People all about us tonight are looking for hope. There are obviously people in the world who have no hope. Their life is ultimately hopeless. And that's a very sad place to be in life. It's very sad when a person doesn't even have hope in this life, much less the life that is to come. Their life is full of one problem and one catastrophe after another. And there really is no viable hope that there is anything better ahead for them. Hopelessness has to be one of the saddest words in all of the human language. It drives people to even do terrible things to their own bodies, to suicide, because they simply see no way out. And then there are those who have a false hope. That is, they're hoping, and what they think of as hope, but they're hoping in things that really are not worthy of being hoped for. There are people who are placing all of their ambitions and their dreams and aspirations and goals in life in things that will crumble to dust, things that will decay. There are multitudes of people that are hoping for a better job. They're hoping for a better economy. They are hoping that their health will get better. They're hoping for the next election and whatever they think that will hold. They're hoping to stumble into a large sum of money, maybe to inherit a great fortune. And then they think, well, if these things would only come to be, then things will be better for them. But when those things don't come, there, of course, is depression and perhaps even despair. And if those things do come, well, they bring problems and grief of their own. So there are a lot of people that have a false hope. There are a lot of people that sort of drift through life with this concept of hope in their mind. In other words, if you would ask them, are you ready to die? Are you ready for eternity? Oh, they would say, yes, yes, I'm ready to die. I face the grave with no regrets, with no fears. They would just simply see what the Bible has to say about preparing for death and what it takes to have our sins forgiven and thus be prepared to meet the Lord. They would see a very different picture. They have a false hope. And there are multitudes of people who are Christians and those who are not, who are going to be surprised in the last day. They're going to find out that they had a false hope. And then there are many who have what we'll call an uncertain hope. And unfortunately, I think this is how you can describe many, many Christians today. That is, they want to believe what the Bible says about Jesus' return and about heaven and so forth. But when you get right down to it, they are not really so sure. In fact, they're living as though they're not very sure. It certainly doesn't have a transformational impact upon their life. And I think that's how you can describe the hope, the so-called hope, of many Christians today. I mean, we've heard all of the preaching, we've sang all of the songs, we've memorized all of the verses and so forth. We've sang the countless songs that herald the coming of the Lord Jesus. But in our heart of hearts, it's just not all that real. We're just not all that sure. And there are people that they sort of have this philosophy about spiritual things. Well, if it's out there, if there's something beyond this, well, then I hope that I'm a part of that. But I'm not going to pay too much attention. I'm not going to worry too much about that. I'm not going to obsess about that. What is will be. And, you know, I'm just going to try to kind of be a good person. And if I'm what I think of as a good person, then if there is a God, if there is a judgment, then maybe I'll be all right. And that summarizes many people's uncertain hope. Well, folks, in the passage that I just read to you, the Bible speaks of the second coming of Jesus, the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. It calls it a certain and a blessed hope. And what it means by the use of the word hope is not necessarily what you and I mean when we use the word hope. In fact, what does the word hope mean in the Bible? It does not mean perhaps. It does not mean perchance. It does not mean maybe. It's not, well, I hope this happens, or I hope that perchance that will come to be. Wouldn't that be wonderful if it were the case? That's not what the word hope means in the Bible at all. The word in the Bible, hope, means certainty. But it means more than that. It means certainty with anticipation. Mr. Strong says that it means a confidence to anticipate, usually in the context of anticipating something with great pleasure. And then the Greek word for blessed here in Titus chapter 2 means prosperous. And so when you put all that together, what that's telling us is that this certain and this anticipatory hope in our heart, it prospers us, it blesses us, it enriches us, and it fills our lives with benefits and with good and eternal things. So what does it mean to live in the light of the blessed hope? Well, it means that I know that it's going to happen. I am certain beyond the shadow of a doubt that it's going to happen, and I can hardly wait for it to happen. Now, I want to make a line of distinction here. You can know that something is going to happen and not anticipate it. You know, my children are, by and large, of course, we all think this, you know, about ours. My kids are fairly good kids, I think. And so they don't meet the brunt of our discipline that often. And in fact, my little sweet, meek wife is the disciplinarian in our family, believe it or not. But I have a threshold. I have a pay point where my patience runs out, and my children are somewhat familiar with that line or that threshold. And we can be off somewhere, and we can get the vehicle after we've been over here and I've witnessed something or I've overheard something, I've seen something that I don't approve of, and they know they're in trouble, and we get inside the car. I don't have to say a word. And some of you parents are probably the same way. I don't have to say a word. I can look in the rearview mirror, and I have a certain look that I can give them, and they know what's coming. They know that they have crossed the line. They know that there's not going to be any talk or deliberation or debate, but when we get home, there is going to be trouble in the teepee. They know that beyond the shadow of any doubt, but brother, they don't anticipate it. And there are a lot of people that they know that the Lord Jesus Christ is going to come again. They're not anticipating it. If anything, they're afraid of it. If anything, they dread it. If anything, they're scared to death that it might happen today or it might happen tomorrow. Folks, if you're living for Jesus, it's not something to be scared of. It's something to be looking forward to and longing for. Longing for. If I were to stand up in many pulpits tonight and tell congregations of the Lord's people that I was going to preach tonight on the return of Jesus, people would think you're going to preach on hellfire and brimstone, that you're trying to scare people into obedience. But that's not it. You see, for those who live in the light of this blessed hope, it's a wonderful thing to think about the Lord Jesus returning. Soon and very soon we shall see the King. And if that's true, and it is true, how should we be living in these dark and evil and wicked days in which we live? Well, I want to mention five things about this blessed hope that it ought to do to you and to me, that it ought to, how it ought to transform our hearts and our lives. And the first thing I want to say is that this blessed hope is a purifying hope. It is a purifying hope. Listen again to Paul. He says in verse 12, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope. In other words, we live clean and pure and holy lives. Why? Because we're looking. We're anticipating. We have our eyes, as it were, upon the eastern sky. And we know that we're going to meet Jesus. We know that there's a judgment day coming. We know that we're one day going to account for the lives that we live. And we're going to be rewarded according to our deeds here in this body. Now, listen in 1 John chapter 3, beginning in verse 2. John says, "Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and if doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." Now that's a wonderful passage, and what he's telling us is that we have been given the privilege of being called the sons of God. In other words, we're Christians. Our sins are washed away. We are in Christ Jesus. And because of that, John says one day we are going to be just like him. Now, I don't know, and I'm going to talk to you this weekend, Lord willing, about the resurrection body. But we don't, in reality, know what the resurrection body is going to be like. We just know we're going to have one. But we don't know what it's going to be. We don't understand the nature of it, but that it's going to be a body. Well, John tells us, we don't know. We don't know what he is. When he came out of that grave, when he ascended on a cloud back to glory, we don't know what he was. We know he was a manifestation that they could see, had a body that they could touch. But they didn't. We don't understand exactly how that body was made incorruptible and fit for the environment of heaven, but it was. And John says, even though we don't know what we shall be, what we do know is that what Jesus is, we will one day be like Him. You know what that means? That means one day we're going to be changed and be exactly what Jesus is in heaven now. And listen to verse 3. He goes on in the next verse to say, every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself even as he is pure. What's that telling us? That's telling us if you want to be like Jesus then, you better be like Jesus now. That's what it's telling us. If you want to be like Jesus in the resurrection, you'd better be striving to be like Jesus in this life. Now, what if I were to tell you there'd be no tomorrow? What if I were to tell you that the sun would not rise again? What if I were to tell you this was your last night upon this earth? What if I could tell you with some certainty, if I had some information that even Christ himself doesn't have according to the Word of God, but if I could tell you that the Lord Jesus Christ were to come before the midnight hour tonight, would that have any effect upon you? Would that have any impact upon your life? Would you just simply shrug about that and say, well, that's good, that's wonderful, and just continue along just like you did the rest of the day? You know good and well you wouldn't, and I wouldn't either. Now, I hope that I'm living in such a way to be prepared for that time. But you know good and well that if the Lord Jesus Christ were coming tonight and you knew it, you know it would change the way you would spend your next several hours. I mean, if there were unsaid words, brother, you'd get to saying them. If there was some lost soul that you wanted to reach, you'd be trying to reach them. If there was something amiss in your life that needed to be confessed to God or confessed to others, you'd be getting that cleared up. If there was some broken relationship, you'd be going and you'd be patching that up, because you don't want to stand before the Lord Jesus Christ with that on your account. You know you would, and I would too. Folks, we don't know when Jesus is coming. Jesus could come tonight, he could come tomorrow, could come 1,000 years from now, but he could come in the next 5 minutes. And the point is, the Bible tells us that we are to be living every moment, every day, every hour, as if the Lord Jesus Christ is immediately on his way, because I will promise you, he is on his way. I'm told that there was a little town in New England a number of years ago, a beautiful little burg nestled there amongst the hills and by a riverside. And it's said that the government decided that they were going to come in and they were going to build a dam and create a reservoir there, and it was going to mean that that town would be flooded. And so they came in through the process of eminent domain, I guess you would call it, and they began to take over this property. They began to tell people they would pay them so much for their homes and so forth, and they had to evacuate by a certain time, and people didn't want to hear that. That had been their home, but there wasn't anything they could do at this point about it. And so all of the deals were made, the contracts were signed, the evacuation date deadline was set, and all of a sudden, at the last moment, the government came by and said that there had been a delay in the project and they would be allowed to stay in their homes for a certain extended period of time. Well, that was wonderful news to them. But people said that there was an immediate difference in that little town. And it's not hard to imagine. Before, it was such a quaint and beautiful little place. People took pride in their homes. They kept the yards neatly mowed and manicured. They kept the eaves of the house freshly painted. They kept the flower beds weeded and brightly abloom. They kept the streets swept. It was a wonderful place to live and a beautiful place to visit. But the day that the government made that announcement, everything changed. Suddenly the streets were no longer kept. Suddenly the yards were no longer mowed and tended to. And the houses began to fall into neglect and disrepair. Why? Well, there's no mystery to that. They knew what's the use. There was no hope for the future. It's all going to be gone anyway. And the point is, where there is no hope for the future, then there's not going to be work in the present. And people, the same thing is true in our lives. And as I quoted to you earlier from some source, that your eschatology will determine how you live. And if you live like there's not going to be a tomorrow, if you live as though there is nothing after this life, if you live as though that your life is just going to roll along and nothing is ever going to change, that you have plenty of time and one of these days you'll probably die, but that's going to be it, well, of course, you're going to live that way. But if you're living every day in anticipation that Jesus is coming again, it's going to transform the way you live. And you're going to anticipate it, and it's going to show in the way that you live. Now, we were looking there at 1 John 3, verses 2 and 3. If you back up a few verses to chapter 2 and verse 28, there he says, and now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before Him at His coming. That's how I want to meet Jesus. I want to go running to meet Jesus, not ashamed to meet Him. There are people who have sang about and preached about and talked about the coming of the Lord who are going to be ashamed when the Lord Jesus comes again. In fact, if Jesus were to come in this very hour, I've done enough preaching to know people well enough to know that out of a crowd this size, if the trumpet were to sound while we all sat in this room, I'm very sure there would be somebody here who would shout for joy. In fact, I think most people here tonight would shout for joy if the Lord Jesus were to return. And I have no doubt there's probably somebody here that would crawl under one of these benches if you could. Will you meet Him with confidence? Or will you meet the Lord ashamed to see Him, ashamed to give an account of your life? Folks, if you really live in the light of the blessed hope, it is a purifying hope. Let me tell you something else about it. It is an exciting hope. Listen again to Paul in Titus chapter 2. He said to be looking for that blessed hope. Now that seems like a rather benign word, looking for this blessed hope. Because when you and I use the word looking, we just think it means to look at something. Looking. Well, we're expecting it. But that's not the intensity of this word that Paul uses. In some cases, the word looking even means to gaze carefully or intently. That's not what it means. I'm told that this word looking here means to admit with hospitality. Admit with hospitality. To wait with confidence or patience. In other words, it means to welcome it like you would welcome a long-awaited and anticipated loved one. I really wonder sometimes if we believe what we say we believe. I wonder sometimes if we believe the songs that we sing. It's a mystery how we can sit and we can sing about the return of Jesus Christ. Christ returneth. Hallelujah, the Bible says. The song says. It may be at morn, it may be at noon, it may be at midnight. We sing that song. And sometimes we sing it as though we're singing a funeral dirge. I don't understand that. If we don't really believe what we're singing, or even more likely, we're not paying attention to what we're singing. Because if we really pay attention to what we're singing about and we think about what it means and represents, we should inwardly burst with joy and anticipation. That's how the early church lived. That was their attitude about the coming of Jesus. They got so excited, the church at Thessalonica, when the Apostle Paul told them about the coming of Jesus, they were worried they'd misunderstood it and worried that they had missed it. Folks, they thought about it. They continually thought about it. The early saints, they kept their eyes fastened upon the sky, as it were. And yet in some churches today, you might as well be singing Row, Row, Row Your Boat as to be singing about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. How can a Christian be dour and sour and morose when he knows the Lord is on his way? It is an exciting hope. Number three, this blessed hope is a challenging hope. It is a challenging hope. What does it challenge us to do? Well, many things, but one of the things that comes to mind, it ought to challenge us to win souls. It ought to challenge us to get busy for the Lord. It ought to challenge us to get busy saving our loved ones and those who we claim to care about and those beyond as well. In 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 19, here the Apostle Paul, at once upon a time, he'd gone to this heathen city filled with wickedness. They heard the gospel. They obeyed the gospel, and they were saved. And I want you to listen to what Paul says when he later writes to them as a church, talking about the second coming of Jesus. That's what he's talking about. He says, "For what is our hope? What is our joy? What is our crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at His coming?" Listen to that. He is saying, when Jesus comes again, my joy, my hope, my crown will be you. Why? Because I brought you to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why. I want to ask you a very personal and a very sobering and I hope challenging question. When Jesus Christ comes again, and He will, when Jesus Christ comes again, and the church is caught up in the air, as Paul told the Thessalonians, that it will. In that multitude that rises to meet Jesus, will there be one single person that you led to Him? Will there be one person that is there in that multitude to meet Jesus with joy, who is there because you introduced them to Jesus? Must I go an empty-handed? Must I meet my dear Savior so, without one soul with which to greet Him? Must I empty-handed go? And some of us have spent our lives as members of Christ's church. And if Jesus were to come back today, we would have virtually nothing to show Him for our time here. No sheaves to lay at His feet. I really sometimes wonder if we believe what we say that we believe. The Apostle Paul one time said, "I believed and therefore did I speak." You know what he means by that? He means that he believed it was such a matter of conviction in his heart, couldn't help but speak. That's what the apostles said one time when they had been commanded not to preach. They said, "We cannot help but to tell the things that our eyes have seen and that our ears have heard." I mean, it's a burning fire within you. Jeremiah said the word of God was like a fire shut up in his bones. Well, how does the coming of Jesus affect you? Does it challenge you to snatch people from the fire, as it were? Does it challenge you to urge people to prepare for the coming of Jesus, to prepare their souls, to wash their robes in the blood of the Lamb, and be ready to meet Him? Suppose there was a house on fire. Let's suppose a house in your neighborhood was burning down, and there was a woman at home, and she had a little baby that was asleep back in the bedroom or back in the nursery. And as the house was burning, you were powerless. There wasn't anything that you could do. She was just trying to get out of the house. And let's suppose that amidst the smoke and the flames, you could see her form as it was frantically trying to escape the house. But something strange occurs. Let's say as you watch her, you see her silhouette as she goes into this room over here. And suddenly she emerges out of the front door of the house. And she has a big stack of magazines. She has her big stack of Southern Living magazines. And she brings those out and she sets them down on the porch. And then she turns around and she goes running back inside. And you see her go over here. And she comes out and she has an armload of clothes. And she lays those clothes out in the yard. And she runs back inside. And she goes back in this room, and she comes out and she brings some little worthless trinket out of this room, and she throws it out here in the yard. And you're thinking, what? You know what you're thinking. You're thinking that woman has lost her mind. That woman is crazy. Woman, where's that baby? Get that baby out of there. If you can get anything out, get that child out of there. You'd think that woman is insane and she needs to be locked up. But here we are. And the house is burning down, folks. And your job, as important as that is, it's a stack of magazines. All of your dreams and aspirations for what you want to do in this life, your vacations, your retirement plan, all of these things, that's a bundle of clothes. It means nothing in the big scheme. There is nothing that is more important than getting our family. If you have a lost husband, if you have a lost wife, do everything you can to teach them about Jesus. If you have children today, let me tell you something. College is important. Career is important. But if you have children today, you better be teaching them about Jesus before you teach them about anything. Because, listen, if they don't know something about Jesus, now that decision, what they do with it is theirs. But if you don't do everything you can to teach them about Jesus, what good is everything else? What good is it going to do? The house is burning down, folks. And it ought to challenge us. It ought to challenge us to get people ready to meet Jesus. Yet some of us work harder at converting people to our favorite college football team than we do our Lord and our Savior. Our friends know more about the team that we root for than the church we're a member of. You say, is there anything wrong with all of those things? No, not necessarily. Until they take such a place in your life, they become more important than the number one priority you ought to have, and that's getting ready to meet Jesus and getting others ready to meet Jesus. And if they keep you from doing that, then yes, they're wrong for you. I don't want the trumpet to sound. I don't want to stand before the Lord and not have one soul that I have won to Jesus. I've been preaching now for 25 years. Not that long, but to me it's a good long while. I don't know how many miles I've traveled in that period of time. Over a million, I'm positive. I spend 150 nights at least away from my home, and most of those nights away from my family. And let me tell you, the road gets long. And I enjoy it. I love being with the brethren, and I am thrilled and thankful for the opportunity to preach the gospel. But the road gets long, and the days get lonely. And the older you get, the worse it gets. And there are times it gets very discouraging. Because I go all over this country to hold series of gospel meetings, and folks, you just don't know how discouraging it gets to gospel preachers who devote themselves to do that, and the brethren where you go to hold a meeting don't even darken the door till Sunday. You don't know what that does to the morale of a gospel preacher. There is nothing more depressing to a preacher than stand in a pulpit and preach to a bunch of empty seats. But you know why I keep doing it? Well, there are several reasons. But one reason I keep doing it is because when the Lord Jesus Christ comes again, I'd like to think that through some mile traveled, through some sermon preached, through some word spoken, through some little seed of influence planted, there'll be somebody there ready to meet Jesus. My rejoicing, my joy, my hope, my cry on. And I think that's why all of our gospel preachers and all of those who labor and spend and are spent for the cause of Christ do so. Friends, this hope is a challenging hope. And any of the soul winning you're going to do is going to have to be done in this life. And it is an urgent matter. Number four, it is also a stabilizing hope. A stabilizing hope. Listen in James 5 and verse 8. James says, "Be ye also patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh." Listen to that. "The coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Establish your hearts." You know what the problem is in so many places tonight? We're not stable. I mean, you just have to go in there. And I know we all need encouragement from time to time. And I preached about that last night. Everybody needs encouragement. And the Lord designed the church to be a place where we would be encouraged. But I just, sometimes I wonder what it's going to take. I wonder why people can spend so many years in the faith, in the church, and they never seem to grow up. You constantly just have to keep a fire built beneath them. You can't turn your back on them for a minute. I mean, you just constantly have to stay behind them and prod them and correct them and keep them in the course and keep them in the traces, or you're going to lose them. There are people, they blow hot and they blow cold. Now they'll go a little while and everything's going their way and they're all excited, and then all of a sudden it changes just like that. They lose interest. They start neglecting. They drift away. That's always been the tendency, I guess, but you see it all the time. James says, "The coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Establish your hearts." And folks, I know I told you last night, we live in a time that is very tempting to grow discouraging. We look out around us and we see the way the world is. We see the way the world is headed. And that beats us down. And it depresses us when we think about the future of the large church in this country, in this age in which we are living. I've told you, folks, the Lord's won the war. We've not lost. The Lord's won. We're on the winning side. The Lord has won the battle. But you've got to get on the winning side and stay on the winning side. And if there was ever a time, I see people, they get demoralized and they get so discouraged. They throw up their hands and they quit. They think, what's the use? Folks, if there was ever a time to be buckled down and be faithful and to give 110% of what we have to the Lord Jesus and to His cause, which is a worthy cause, it is today. The kingdom of God desperately needs it. The Lord desires your service and your all. Go above and beyond. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. But it's not only a purifying hope. It's not only an exciting hope. It's not only a challenging hope. It's not only a stabilizing hope. Number five, it is also a very comforting hope. Comforting hope. What did Jesus say to His disciples who were weary and heavy in heart? Faced with what seemed to them to be such a frightening and uncertain future. Well, Jesus began that discourse that we dealt with a little bit last night. We were in John chapter 16. Jesus began that long discourse back in John 14, beginning in verse 1. This what Jesus says, very familiar to us here. Jesus said, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Let not your hearts be troubled." In other words, there were going to be a lot of things that would trouble their hearts. And there were things right then that were troubling them because Jesus had been telling them, "I'm going away. I'm leaving you with it. I'm going away back to heaven. But I'm not going to," he tells them as the apostles, "I'm not going to leave you comfortless. But I'm going back to heaven. And you're going to be commissioned to go forth to preach." They didn't understand all of that. All of it had not yet been revealed to them. But they were so mystified. And they were so troubled and anxious over whatever was just around the corner. Jesus said, "Let not your hearts be troubled." Why? Because if you believe in God, you can also believe in me. "And in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." Look at 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13. "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord." You know that verse, so those verses make a lot of people shudder. Paul goes on to say, "Wherefore comfort one another with these words." Comfort one another with these words. When you see some Christian, some saint, who is just beaten down by this life and all of its circumstances, when you accompany somebody to the lip of an open grave, and they say goodbye to somebody that they love so dearly, and their heart breaks in two, and they wonder how they can go on, those are difficult times. It's hard to know what to say to people in a time like that, especially if you've not walked through that valley of the shadow of death. But I can tell you what you can tell them. You comfort one another with these words. This isn't the end of the road. This isn't what it is. This isn't what it's all about. The Lord Jesus Christ is on his way. The dead in Christ will rise. We which remain will be caught up together. And we will ever be with the Lord. It is a comforting hope. We're going to be swept up in the air to meet the Lord. We're going to say goodbye to this world with all of its challenges and all of its trouble and all of its sicknesses. As the old song says, we'll sing and shout and dance about, and the Lamb will dry our tears, and we'll have a grand homecoming week, the first 10,000 years. The famous Baptist preacher, Dr. Robert G. Lee, some of you may remember him, wore a white suit and preached that famous sermon on Ahab and Jezebel and Naboth's vineyard called Payday Someday. Well, Dr. Robert G. Lee was raised in South Carolina. He was raised on a sharecropper's farm, dirt poor. One day, when he was just a boy, he was sitting on the porch. And his mother was busying herself there doing something around the porch. And he just got to watching his mama. He got to looking at her. And all the years had been hard on her. She'd worked so hard. She'd had a lot of stress and grief and heartache throughout her life. He looked at her, what should have been young and tender hands, and they were worn and calloused. And he got to thinking about what kind of life she must have had. And so he just asked his mother, said, "Mama, so what was the happiest day of your life?" Well, the question kind of startled her. And she said, "Well, son, you've asked me sort of a difficult question." And he thought maybe that she would tell him of the day that she first met that tall, dark, and handsome young man who would propose to spend his life with her, his daddy. But that's not what she told him. He thought maybe she would tell of the bright morning when they laid that first newborn child in her arms and she knew what it was to be a mother, but that's not what she said either.
She said, "Son, I can tell you the happiest day in my life was when I was a little girl." She said, "My daddy, your granddaddy, Bennett, went off to fight in the war. There was a war going on then between the states, the Civil War." And she said, "Your granddaddy was called off fighting that war." And said, "He stayed gone a long time." And said, "One day there was a knock at the door, and a soldier had come to tell us that daddy had been killed." And said, said, "I cried." Said, "I grieved. I missed my daddy." Said, "At night I could hear my mama through the paper-thin walls of that old house. I could hear her just sobbing herself to sleep." And she said, "I would cry because my mama was crying and because my daddy was dead and not coming home." And she said, "Time rolled along," and said, "We just picked up the pieces and carried on as best we could. We kept the farm going." And a good deal of time had passed. And said, "One day," she said, "I was sitting out on the porch with Mama," and said, "she was shelling beans. And I was playing. And she said, 'Mama,' she's shelling those beans, kind of looking around, looking down the road and out across the field. And she said, 'Huh, Elizabeth, look at that man walking down the road down there. He looks like your daddy.'" And she looked, she said, "Oh, well, yeah, I guess so." And said, a few minutes later, said she stopped and she said, "Elizabeth, I want you to look." She said, "He walks just like your daddy. Isn't that something? That looks just like your daddy." And she said, "Mama, that's not daddy. Don't get yourself all worked up." And said, about that time, that man turned and he started walking across the field. And said, as he got a little closer, said, "Mama just froze." And said, all of a sudden, she said, she threw that bowl of beans up in the air and beans went flying all over that porch. And she said, "Elizabeth, it's your daddy." And said, she went tearing off that porch as fast as she could go. And she went out and she hugged him and they embraced and they kissed. And she said, you could see he had an arm missing, his sleeve kind of pinned up there. She said, "I tore off that porch as fast as I could go, as fast as my little legs would carry me." And she said, "I got out there and I wrapped my arm around his legs and I took my other hand and I ran it up that sleeve and I felt that funny little arm." And she said, "That was the happiest moment of my life, you can imagine." But you wait till Jesus steps out on cloud. You wait until the trumpet sounds. You wait until the eastern sky bursts with light and Jesus and his saints appear. You wait until we're caught up into the air to meet him. You wait until we see his beaming face and his nail-pierced hands. What a day that will be when my Jesus I shall see. And I look upon his face, the one who saved me by his grace. When he takes me by the hand and leads me through the promised land, what a day. What a glorious day that will be. And no matter what trial or hardship you face tonight, no matter how dark it may seem to get, how close to the brink of despair you may be, don't forget the words of Jesus. Comfort one another with these words. He's coming. Just hold on as we've sang through the years. Hold on. Jesus will come. We are 30 minutes closer to the coming of the Lord than we were when I began this sermon. There's 30 minutes of your life that are gone forever. You're 30 minutes closer to a life that will never end. How will you meet Jesus when he comes? Will you meet him with joy? Will you meet him with anticipation? Will you meet him with confidence? Or will you meet him with shame and regret and fear? Tonight you can be robed and ready when Jesus comes again. A number of years ago, there was a man who tried to convince people that Jesus was coming back in the year, I believe it was 1844. His name was William Miller. He convinced people. They even wrote it up in the major newspapers of the country back in that time. He convinced people that he had figured out that Jesus was coming again in 1844. Well, it worked up a frenzy in the country, affecting the stock market. It caused people to sell their possessions even. And many people, it said, put on white robes and they climbed up on housetops that day. He predicted the day. And they were standing on their housetops all day in these long white robes waiting for Jesus to come again. And Jesus didn't come again. And that, of course, destroyed the faith of a lot of people that became very skeptical up to that point in time. Folks, we don't know when Jesus is coming, but he is coming again. You don't need to get up on a housetop and put on a white robe. You can put on a robe tonight. You can have your robe washed in the blood of Jesus right now. And you can be robed and ready that whenever he comes, you're ready. You're ready to meet him. If you tonight have never obeyed the gospel, if you've not been baptized, we've got some young people here perhaps that haven't been baptized, you're not ready to meet Jesus. But you can be before this hour is gone. Won't you walk down this aisle believing in Jesus, repent of your sins, confess his name. Let us baptize you this hour. All things are here and ready. We'll baptize you into Christ. If you're here and you're an erring child of God, things are not well with you. Come back to the Lord now while together we stand.